you are individualistic, right? You tend to hermit yourself, you isolate yourself, and you definitely isolate yourself when it comes to your spiritual life, right? How you're growing or not growing in Christ, you tend to view that like it's just your business. It's nobody else's business. The problems in my house are my problems. It's just my business. And that's not what Paul says here. He says you're knit together in love. You are all one body now, and your problems are now everyone else around you's problems right now. We're called to live in unity together, and that's our job in the life of the church. Or how about this one? Our unity is built on Christ and not our personality. Right? So apart from this church, apart from you being knit together with other people in love, you'd have no reason to hang out with a person beside you, possibly. Right? Your personalities are different. The things you enjoy are different. There's no purpose for you to hang out with that person in this world. But now that you've been knit together in love in the church, now your relationship's built on Christ. It's built on the fact that you exist inside of the body, not on your personalities. And so again, the way that we're encouraged, the way that Paul prays we would be encouraged, is by living out our roles in this covenant family of faith. That we'd be knit together in love. For what reason? He goes on to say, knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. So when he says riches, right, he's not saying that he wants you to understand the concept. How many of you in here would say, I understand the concept of the gospel? I pray that every hand would go up if y'all are listening. So my point is, you don't need help understanding the concept. What you need help understanding is the riches of the concept. I can't teach you anything new under the sun. I don't have answers to that because there's nothing new under the sun. But what I can do is continue to expose the gospel for you in ways that you haven't heard yet so that you grow in your understanding of the riches of this Lord, of this mystery, right? So when I say riches, not just to understand the concept, but understand the depth of it. And what else does he say? Full assurance. He says, so you can reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. So guys, this is a settled confidence in what we know. So as you continue to grow in the depth of the gospel, you continue to grow deeper in the gospel, you begin to have this assurance that what we have been offered in Christ belongs to us. It can't be taken away. We mentioned last week, we don't use that phrase like, man, I hope it rains. We use that phrase like, my hope is eternally secure and it's being guarded by the God of the universe. I know that. It's a definite. It's true. It's sure. And then he goes on to say, understanding and knowledge of God's mystery. This assurance doesn't come from just feeling strongly, right? You don't have to sit back and try harder. You don't have to try to feel like I believe this. It comes from an understanding of the knowledge. But this gets tricky because we've stated last week and the week before that Jesus plus knowledge equals nothing, right? So I'm not trying to talk out of both sides of my mouth, but what Paul's telling you here is, hey, when you're knit together in love, when you're walking in covenant faithfulness in the church, what happens is you grow deeper in your knowledge of the gospel. It's nothing new. I've been teaching the same thing for 2 weeks, and I'm going to teach the same thing again today, honestly. But you grow deeper in that by learning more of this. Like when you live in covenant faithfulness in the church, all we're doing is helping one another grow deeper in our knowledge of this book. And there's a lot of different concepts in here, but they all point to the exact same thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ and God's redemptive plan to draw the world back to himself so that he'd be worshipped by some from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And so the idea here, the point that we're talking about is as you grow in your understanding of who God is from the Word, not from your feelings or from culture, you begin to grow deeper in your assurance. And your understanding leads you to this assurance. And then he goes on to say a few more things here. He says, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So again, they were facing the Colossian heresy, which was saying, hey, there's something beyond Jesus, right? Jesus plus something will lead you to a deeper knowledge. And Paul's just rebuking that here. And he's saying, there is nothing beyond Christ. In him are hidden all the treasures, like all the wisdom, anything you can think of. Go back to the list of who Christ is that we talked about back in chapter 1. Right? He's over all things. All things are created by him, for him, through him. He's saying there's nothing beyond Christ. So he's refuting the false teaching here. And then he says this, that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So guys, Paul's turning here and saying, hey, here's why I pray for all that. Here's why I pray for those kinds of encouragement, that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So a plausible argument, you don't drift from an outright blasphemous statement, which basically means, if I come in here and tell you, Jesus is not king and there's a different way to salvation, how many of you are going to run me out of here? Prayerfully, all of you, right? So that's just this outrageous statement that you know is blasphemous, but that's not a plausible argument. Here's a plausible argument. The most dangerous lies are the ones that don't sound like lies at all. The most dangerous lies are the ones that don't sound like lies at all. Plausible arguments are like that. They don't deny Christ. They just quietly compete with him in your heart. Okay? So a plausible argument, understand as we move forward in our text today, these aren't outright like dangerous statements. These are statements that are just quietly competing for Christ in your heart. And then he goes on to say, read it from here. He says, though I'm absent in the body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So remember the order of what we've talked about so far. This is Paul's summary of where he's about to go. He says, my prayer is that you be encouraged by being knit together in love, and that you would reach full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which will result in, number three, standing firm. Standing firm. So listen, one of the points I think he's making here is people who are isolated are the most vulnerable. Paul's point is that his prayer is that you'd be encouraged by existing inside of the covenant family in the church, that you would be a member of a church, and you would allow the people around you to play their part, that you would play your part, so that you can grow in your understanding of who God is, because God's using these other people around you to teach you that, so you would grow in your understanding of Christ, and it would produce in you an assurance that you have through the gospel, and it would cause you to stand firm. And the people who are not walking in covenant faithfulness in the church are the ones who are isolated, and Paul prayed to the end. Now, people inside of the church can too. I'm not giving you a holistic statement that says this is definitive, but I will tell you this. God's first line of defense for you as a believer is this room, this church, these people right here. Walking in covenant faithfulness to the church. Those who are rooted in Christ and his church are much harder to move. Much harder to move. So what's the application for all this, to bring it back into a summary? We see that Paul says, hey, there's a corporate emphasis here. So number one, being knit together in love of the church. He's writing to us as a church. And then number two, that Jesus is the secret sauce. Jesus is the secret sauce. There's nothing new under the sun. How many times have you ever wondered, like, man, what's next? I need more in the Christian faith to be able to grow. I need to do this or do that to be able to grow in my faith. That's not true. You want the secret sauce to grow in the faith? It's Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. End of story. Are you getting tired of me talking about the gospel? Are you getting tired of Paul writing about the gospel in Colossians? Does it seem like I'm repeating myself? And if so, it's because I am. And if so, it's because Paul is. And this idea of, like, look, you're never going to move beyond the gospel. Jesus is the secret sauce. You don't need to learn how to, like, kill your sin. You don't need to learn how to do X, Y, or Z. You need to grow in your understanding of the depth of the riches of the gospel. That's what he's saying. Jesus is the secret sauce. And then he shows us through this that you can stand firm. Like, it is plausible that you could actually walk in holiness, right? I know a lot of people that, and I was one of them for a long time, I have people that just tend to wallow in their sin, and then they want to chalk it up to, like, oh, I'm just a sinner. Just have a sinful nature. We'll talk about that in a little while. Like, Christ has nailed that to the cross. Like, you can actually stand firm in the faith. It is possible. And so Paul's going to, now we're getting into the next few points here, but Paul's going to show us a couple of things. That was his summary of what he's trying to help you understand. And he's going to show it to you like this. In verses 6 through 8, how you stay rooted. You've got to stay rooted in Christ. So verses 6 through 8 are going to show you how you stay rooted. Verses 9 through 12 show you why you can have assurance. Why you can have assurance. And then lastly, verses 13 through 15, how you can have assurance. How you can have assurance. So let's get started in verses 6 through 8. Let me read it for us. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. All right. So he starts out by saying, hey, just as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. So here's the point I want to make to you. Don't move on from the way you began. Don't move on from the way you started. Just as you received him, you keep walking in him. So he says, walk in him. This is a daily dependence. And we're going to circle back to that. I want to basically bring it back around and say, hey, when you received the gospel, it was a free gift of God's grace. You didn't earn it. You didn't do anything to get it. It was a free gift. So now, on this side of salvation, you continue walking in him that same way. Don't try to fight to earn your place. Your place has been earned. Okay? So when he says, just as you received him, you continue walking in him. You received him as a gift. Now, continue looking back to that gift, not trying to fight and earn your place. We'll unpack that more in a second. But when he says to walk in him, he's talking about a daily dependence. How many of you in here, and yes, I want you to raise your hand, would agree with this statement? You should spend time with God every day. Almost everyone, right? And now I don't want you to raise your hand for this one, because if I were to ask you, how many of you start your morning every morning with prayer and Bible study? It'd be about 50% of the room, maybe. And I'm being generous. And I get that. I'm not criticizing you guys. I've struggled with this before myself, so I'm not trying to shame you. I'm just trying to show you there's a disconnect a lot of times in what we say we believe and what we actually do. And so when I say walk in him, everybody in the room would agree, man, I think that's good and I want to do that. Or I would agree that you should do that. But then our lives will not support that we believe that claim. So when I say walk in him, and I talk about a daily dependence, I'm talking about how you think, how you respond, how you live your lives. Right? If you started to assess that, what conclusion would you come to? Would you come to the conclusion that you're walking in him? Or would you come to the conclusion that you're walking in something else? Right? We're supposed to have a daily dependence on him. What are you taking in and what are you making time for? For you guys, if you got more time to fish and work on your tractor and be at work than you do to be with the Lord Jesus, there's a problem. For you ladies, if you're too busy worried about making a home or working a job or raising kids to spend time with God, you've got a problem. Right? You're not walking in him. You're walking in something else. And so we'll come back to it, like I said, in a minute. But he goes on to say, walk in him, rooted and built up, established in the faith. So think of a tree or a building, right? We got pecan farmers in here and stuff. You're not kindergartners. You know that thinking of a root system, right, it lays a foundation. The roots grow wide and deep and all those things. You got a pretty secure tree. If the roots are shallow and real narrow, then you don't have a pretty solid tree, right? That's just how it works. When you think of a building, if you got strong footers, the deeper you dig, the more you secure it, right? The stronger what's coming up on top of it is. So here's Paul's point. Rooted, deep foundation, built up so that what? You'll be established in the faith. And so for us and for you guys, here's what I encourage you with. Rooted means to build a strong foundation. Where are you? Where are you in the faith? Are you on shaky ground? Like, do you not understand the gospel that well? Do you not know the Bible all that well? That's okay. That's okay, but you need a solid foundation. So I would encourage you to move in that direction. And then for the rest of us, like maybe you do have a solid foundation, but you've never come up, you've never been built up. Your faith has never grown, you've never taken the next steps. Except for you, you've got this foundation, you need to grow in the faith where you can be established and rooted. Because again, we're talking about heresy that's crept into the church in Colossae, right? And it's tossing these people to and fro. They don't have that strong foundation. But he says, walk in him and you will be rooted, foundation, you'll be built up, growth, so that you'll be established in the faith. You'll be established in the faith. But he says, just as you were taught. And this is where I'm going back to the beginning of this point, where he says, just as you received him, walk in him that way. Here he says, you'll be established in the faith just as you were taught. So back in chapter 1, if you were here, you'll remember. If not, I'll try to catch you up. Paul tells them, hey, I know you've received the true gospel. I know you've received the gospel that has Jesus at the center of it. You want to know how I know? Because Epaphras brought it to you. And Epaphras sat under my teaching. So Paul made a point to them. He says, hey, I know you've received this gospel because Epaphras brought it to you. And then Paul says, ... And he is a faithful minister of Christ Jesus. So what he's saying is, I know you received the true gospel that says Jesus plus nothing equals everything, or Jesus plus something equals nothing. I know you received the gospel that has Jesus at the center of it. You received him as a free gift. Now continue in the faith in exactly the same way. You didn't get saved by God's grace, and then all of a sudden now you've got to work and labor and earn your place in the kingdom. He says you received it as a free gift, and you rested in the finished work of Christ to earn your salvation. Now, to grow in the faith, you continue doing the same thing. You don't labor. You don't try to fight and pull your bootstraps up and get after it. It is a free gift, and walk in him in exactly the same way. In the same way you receive Christ, continue in that. Don't change now. And what does it produce? He says, abounding in thanksgiving. And so, guys, there's a point here. We'll jump back to this again later on as well. There's a point here that I'd like to make where when you receive Christ as a free gift and you finally rest in that and God saves you, and then on this side of salvation, you end up at a place where you're doing the same thing, right? You're not trying to earn your place. You're just resting in him. Guess what happens? It results in thanksgiving. Here's how that plays out practically. Whenever you make a mistake, right, there's two responses. One, either A, you double down on it, you're like, man, I'm an idiot. Can't believe I've done that, right? And what does that produce in you? Anxiety, frustration, concern. And then what do? I'm gonna fix this. I'm going to quit doing that. So I pull my bootstraps up, and I try really hard to not do it again. But 2 weeks later, because I'm a sinner, I fall back into the same thing, and now what happens? I spiral. I double down. Life's out of control. I can't believe I'm doing this. I'm a terrible dad. I'm a terrible husband. Blah, 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 blah. And so I keep on in my sin. But if I stand firm and I walk in him and the gospel in the same way that I received it, right, as a gift, now what happens is I sin, and when I sin, I say, well, I didn't do anything to earn my salvation, so therefore whatever I've just done now doesn't lose it for me. Wow. God's grace is amazing. Even an idiot like me that can keep sinning to this day, God still died for me even while I was a sinner. And whenever I realize that, it produces what in me? Thanksgiving. I abound in thanksgiving, and I say, you know what? I did screw this up again. But you know what? God's grace is not dependent on my work. And therefore, man, a God that can rescue and redeem a sinner like me, and even the more mistakes that I make, I'm not using grace as an excuse to keep doing it. But when I do screw up and I realize that's exactly why Christ died for me, it points me back to the cross, it points me back to grace, and it produces thanksgiving in my heart. And I can now turn to him and rest in the finished work on the cross. So that's what he means by abounding in thanksgiving. And then he says, see to it that no one takes you captive. See to it, active participation, you do this, that no one takes you captive. Paul's moving away from encouragement and into a warning right now. You see to it that no one takes you captive. So guys, he's telling you to be alert because there's real forces that are trying to cause you to drift from Christ. There are spiritual forces at play in your life that are causing you to drift. And he tells you to watch out for that and see to it that they don't take you captive. Now, the word captive here, this is not just influenced. This doesn't just mean that like you're being influenced by these things. It means you're held prisoner. It means you've been taken away. You're owned by something else. So when these things begin to influence you, they hold you captive. And what are these things? Philosophy, empty deceit, according to human traditions, elemental spirits of the world. So let me tell you what that sounds like in our day and time. Human reasoning, religious rules or systems, or spiritual sounding ideas. I'm going to give you some examples. Hey, God just wants you to be happy. God just wants you to be happy. Is that true? Yeah, it is. But in what way? In what way? Y'all, you don't have to forgive me. I've been up here pacing for about 10 minutes. I got to go back. Y'all give me one second. I don't
know if it's going to be that hard. He's done bumping his head. He did not just do it.
He's giving us an intervention.
What are we supposed to do? That was cool.
Yeah, this is a past trial.
That's what Bruno knows any details.
I cannot.
No, you tell him.
Right, sorry, guys.
That was
absolutely not.
So, here's where we were. Thank y'all for bearing with me. We're just a family here, right? It's okay for me to do this kind of thing. So, back to where we were. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive according to what? And I feel like I can talk now. Philosophy, empty deceit, according to human traditions and elemental spirits of the world. I want to help you understand what that means today for us. God just wants you to be happy. And I asked you, do you think that statement is true? And yes, it is. But here's the problem. We get taken captive by it because it sounds right. It sounds religious. But here's the truth. God wants you to be happy in Him. He doesn't want you to be happy in the world. But when we say this, what we do is, it sounds compassionate, but it replaces Christ's call to holiness and lordship of Jesus with personal fulfillment. You see how that's not outright blasphemous? It's not earth-shattering. It's subtle. God does want you to be happy, but not in the way that the world tells you that. How about this one? Well, as long as you're a good person, you're fine. You ever heard that one in South Georgia? Right? We're supposed to do all the things. Raise a good family. Behave yourself. Don't do any of those things. Now, is this true? Well, partially. Like, I don't want my youngins running around stealing and thieving everything. So, yeah, it's partially true. Like, do be a good person. Do walk in holiness. But again, it's subtle. It's adrift. What it does is it takes morality and makes it the standard instead of union with Christ. How about this one? Well, that part of the Bible don't exactly fit today. You ever heard that one? Right? And is that true?
No.
Well, depending on how you read the Bible. But with Colossians, right now, I'm teaching you Colossians. Guess what? We kind of need to know what was going on in Colossae, where we can understand what the author actually means in that passage, so we can then apply it to today. So that statement would be true, but the thought that a piece of this scripture is irrelevant for us today because God just didn't know culture would be different one day, that's a lie. But it's a subtle lie. It creeps in. How about this one? Well, I know what the Bible says, but I just feel like some seriously dangerous words right here, guys. Feelings become the final interpreter of truth instead of this book. And you know something? This might be the biggest one that we struggle with in our area. And I'm not pointing fingers. I've been there. But here's the deal. You feel the way you do about Jesus. You think the way you do about Jesus because culture told you who Jesus was. Right? What do you think of as the church? And I'm just going to say it this way. I know so many people on the other side of this globe that have a very different perspective of what church is. You know why? Because they grew up in a different place. The stories that they heard growing up, the pictures that were set before them, looked different. So think about it this way. When your kids, just take your boys, right? Say you're a dad, and your boys come to you in this part of the world, and they're like, you're ready to talk to them about money and how to handle money. It typically starts with, well, my daddy told me, well, my granddaddy told me, right? We teach them how to deal with money the way that our parents told us how to deal with money. When in reality, you should be teaching them what this book says about how to deal with money. Whenever they ask you questions about God or Jesus, you just spit off the first thing that comes to your mind. The junk you've been inoculated with for all your life, you just rattle that off to your kids. Why do we need to dress up and go to church? Well, you need to wear your Sunday best. Where's that at in here? It ain't in here. And I say that to show you guys, like, it's subtle. No, I don't think any of you in here are just, like, down, like, out to shut down the church. Like, you're out to get in there and bring division. I don't think any of you are that way, guys. But what I do think is these things are so subtle that they creep into our lives and they begin to get in the way of the truth because we don't go to this book to define the truth for us. We look to our feelings. We look to our culture. We look to all of the stories we've been told all of our life. But then he goes on to say this. He says, and not according to Christ. Don't be taken captive by all this junk instead of being taken captive by Christ and the truth of the gospel. Okay? This is the antidote. Walking in Christ enables us to be held captive by Christ himself instead of by all this empty deceit that we've taken in from the world. Which brings me to the close of this point. These don't reject Jesus outright. They just move authority from him over to human judgment. So that's what happens. All of this stuff. So how do we apply this? There's three things I'll give you to apply this. I think we might have a slide. But number one is I want you to continue taking next steps. Continue taking next steps. The church, traditionally, in America, is this place where you just come on Sunday and you take in what you can and we'll see you next Sunday. Not here. We don't want that for you guys. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm not trying to be harsh on everybody. But if we want to be a church that says we want to help you take next steps. You don't have to do this alone. That's why God gave you a church. We have what's called our discipleship pathway. And we don't have all the answers by any means. But we know enough of God's word to say we want to meet people where they are, take them by the hand and say we love you, we are with you, we are for you, and we want to lead you in the direction God wants you to go. And I don't know what that is for each of you individually. Like, I don't have a monopoly on that. But I know that you need to keep taking next steps to walk in him, to be rooted in him, to be built up in him so that you might be established in the faith. That's what we're about here. So we want to come alongside of you and help you take next steps. Here's the second piece of application I give you. You need to learn to practice discernment. The world is going to keep trying to take you captive by all these things. But we want to help you practice discernment. Ask questions like this. Does this start with Christ or man? When you're facing a situation or a challenge or a question or a big life decision, does this start with Christ or man? Does this elevate Jesus or does this make me feel better? Does this call me to submit or does it just affirm me? So guys, when you think about all the big decisions that you've made in your life, if somehow or another you continue to be the winner, that might be a sign that you need to rethink what discernment looks like in your life. So if it's not calling us to those things, then we need to be careful. And then the last one for application. Remember the emptiness of the world. You know this. Everything I'm about to say, you already know it. But again, ponder this. Remind yourself of this. Parents, remind your kids. Kids, remind your parents. Self-help. But think of verse 8 there. It says, don't be taken captive by this empty deceit. Verse 8, self-help, no power to save. Good moral code, no freedom from guilt. You can behave on the outside all you want to, but you're never going to be free of that guilt. And even the toughest ones of you in here, those of you who think you got it all figured out, we're not an idiot. Everyone has this God-sized hole in them that causes some question, causes some doubts, brings some guilt. And your good moral code will never help you deal with that guilt. Emotionalism. There's no stability in that, guys. Whenever you run your life based off of your feelings, it takes you everywhere. You're like a daggone wave. One day you're up, one day you're down. Dad, you come home, and you're just like so excited because you're feeling good. Guess what? Your kids are happy. Your wife's happy. Everybody's doing great. But then tomorrow you come home like a schizophrenic and work was terrible, and now you feel bad, and so now you're frustrated with your kids, and you're being hard on your wife, and guess what? Your whole house is just burning to the ground. Your whole family can feel it. This is why we don't base things off of our feelings. Or how about worldly success? You can build whatever you want to build here, but one day you will stand before God, and I assure you there will be no eternal value in the kingdom that you built here. So walk in him. Don't be taken captive by the emptiness of the world, the deceit of the world, because it is not going to satisfy you now or in the future. If it doesn't lead us to trust, obey, and treasure Jesus, then it's probably not from Jesus, no matter how good it sounds. Okay? So there's the application for that. So we've talked about how we can be rooted in Christ in verses 6 through 8. We need to walk in him. We need to be rooted in him so that we wouldn't be taken captive by the lies of the world. But now he shows us why we can have assurance. Paul's going to show us why we can have assurance. Verses 9 through 12. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay, that was a lot, but think of it this way. He's saying, hey, because the Christ that you're supposed to walk in, the whole point he just made, that Jesus, the one you're supposed to walk in, because he is what we just read, you can have assurance. So let's unpack that. He says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The Son of God is truly God and truly man. How many of you just checked out on that? Does that sound ridiculous? Big theological statement? You'll hang with me. I promise it's important. Paul is saying, in Christ, in the person of Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. So this means that in the person of Jesus, he is truly God, but he's still also truly man. And that can be really hard to get our minds around. But let's think of it this way. Because of that statement, because in the person of Jesus, he's truly God and truly man at the same time, it makes him uniquely able to do about three different things. Number one, he's uniquely able to reveal God to you in human form. Remember a couple weeks ago we said that, hey, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. And here's what I mean by that. By taking on the form of a man in the person of Jesus, God can now dwell among you without, like, burning you off the face of the earth. Think of the Old Testament, right? There had to be a way for God to approach humanity, because if God's presence came near to a sinful human, it would just burn them up the way that light consumes the darkness, right? His holiness would just consume everyone. So part one there, Jesus being the full deity, or having full deity within him, he can reveal God to you. Number two, he can accomplish a sufficient... Oh, sorry, I missed one. He can reconcile humanity back to God. So when he comes in the form of God, but still maintains truly being truly human, he now becomes someone who can go to the cross on our behalf. Right? And he's now sufficient, because as fully or truly God, he can conquer the grave, he can conquer death. He's doing that for you. Then here's the last one. He becomes a sufficient atonement for our sin. So in the process of him going to the cross to reconcile us back to God, him being truly God and truly man, those two things, it makes it where he can relate to us, he can understand the temptations of a man while also maintaining his holiness and his purity. He can go to the cross and be a sufficient payment for your sin. So I know that's a lot, but I want to bring it all back into focus here. I don't want you to miss what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that in him, the complete fullness of the God of the universe dwells. And then he goes on to say, in him you have been filled. And that Jesus, you've been filled. Therefore, in him the fullness of God dwells, and those united to him lack nothing that they need for life with God. So I know that's a big theological concept, and don't miss the point here. Paul's saying, this Jesus, he is everything. There's nothing beyond him. The fullness of God is pleased to dwell in this Jesus, and you were filled in him. What more could you want? And he's referring to the Colossians here. He's referring to the heresies that were going on. Right? It was Jesus plus something. There were some elemental spirits in the world. He said, there is nothing beyond him. He is the complete revelation of God himself. And in him you've been filled. And Ephesians tells us how that happens. Through the Spirit. Do you guys remember last week when I talked about union with Christ? Through the Spirit? So Colossians tells us that we've been filled with Christ. And Ephesians tells you how. The Holy Spirit comes and it fills you after you've been saved. And now the Spirit lives in you. Right? This Christ fills you through the Spirit, and he lives in you. So I want to be real careful not to miscommunicate here. God himself is fully present in Christ. And this Christ is fully present in you. Now I'm not saying that makes you a God, but I am saying that you have received all the fullness of God in the person of Christ through the Holy Spirit in your heart. Okay, and we're talking about assurance here, so keep that in mind. He goes on to talk about a circumcision here. He says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That's wonderful. And you've been filled in him, that Jesus, who's the head of all rule and authority. There's nothing above him. And then he goes on to say, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, here's the interesting part. In the Old Testament, being circumcised was a sign that you belonged to the covenant family of God. You were circumcised, and it now stated for the whole world, this person belongs in the covenant family of God. In the New Testament, we're going to talk about this in a minute. We're moving on to baptism in just a second. And so he said, you were circumcised with a circumcision that was made without hands. So you've been brought into the covenant family of God somehow, but it wasn't through a physical circumcision like we saw in the Old Testament. And even in the Old Testament, I want you to look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. So, Old Testament circumcision, a sign that you belong to the covenant family. But even then, there was something missing. Even then, God reminds us that, hey, this is pointing to something else. This is pointing to a more realized version of this thing. So, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So, we've now moved away from this external circumcision, an external mark made with human hands. God tells us in Deuteronomy, hey, there's something more. There's something else that's got to happen here. And now Paul's telling us that we were circumcised of heart, like Christ, through his circumcision, we were circumcised in our hearts. Meaning, this is internal. This was not made with human hands. This was made with a divine hand. Read it again now. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So, are any of you in here ethnic Jews? We asked that last week. So, like, this covenant family idea is no longer the same that it was for them. We've now been circumcised by Christ inside, in our hearts. There was a cutting away of something, which we're going to get into right here in just a second. He says, by putting off the body of flesh. So whenever he performed this internal circumcision made with a divine hand, there was a cutting away of the old self. All right, and I'll let you put two and two together with the correspondence to circumcision here. But there was a cutting away of the old self. You no longer possess that nature anymore. It's been decisively dealt with. Completely. Eternally. It's been put away, put to death. And guys, the point of all of this is that it's not behavior modification. It's motivation change. We call this regeneration and new birth. All right, so here's what he's getting at. Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, has now made a way to give you the circumcision of heart, meaning he's cut away the old life, the old you, the sinful nature. He's cut that away. It no longer exists. And now you've been changed from the inside. He's given you a new heart that has a different set of motives, that actually desires to walk in his ways. Yes, we still walk in the flesh. Like, yes, we still are trapped in these bodies, so sin is present. But this old nature has been cut away and dealt with decisively. He goes on to say, by the circumcision of Christ. The work we just mentioned was performed by Christ. Again, showing us and doubling down for us that this is not of ourselves. This is an inner work that was made by a divine hand. But he goes on to say, let me read it for you. By the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. All right, guys. As believers, we are united with Christ in his death and burial and his resurrection. We are united with him. Baptism is a visible sign of that reality, and faith is how you participate in it. So I'll repeat that and then explain it. As believers, we are united with Christ in his death. We are united with him in his resurrection. And baptism is a visible sign of that reality, and faith is how we participate in it. Here's what I mean. We were given baptism as a symbol to point us to this idea that you've been, by immersion, by the way, we've baptized by dunking people down to show and represent you have been buried with Christ. Right? The old life has been buried. It is no more. But then what happens? You are raised out of immersion up to new life. Again, it's a visible sign that you have joined him in his resurrection also. And then he says faith is the way you participate in that. So every time we do baptisms here, which is coming up pretty soon actually, it's a visible sign to remind you that the old, like the circumcision has happened, the old, the flesh, the old nature has been cut away, and now you are joining him in his death, burial, and resurrection by faith, by trusting in the finished work of Christ. So it's by faith, believers only baptism, that we get to participate in baptism. It's a visible sign of this. Romans 6, 3 through 6. Listen to this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised out of immersion from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The old is dead. It's gone. We now get to walk in newness of life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly, focus in there, certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So out of everything I've just told you, it's all coming full circle here to say, you can have assurance because Christ has made you new, and we have a visible reminder of this every time we practice baptism. So you were lowered into the grave, the old you died, you're brought to the newness in life, and that should give you hope, that should bring you to a place of assurance. So here, I want to apply all of this. Let's just sum it all back up and apply it right here. The fullness of God dwells in him. And in him you have been filled. And then he's done the work of circumcising your heart, doing the thing you can never do. Clean up whatever you want to do on the outside, but it wouldn't change what's in here. He has circumcised you of heart, a circumcision made without hands, and then you join him in his death, burial, and resurrection through the baptism, this visible sign. All of that comes together to show you, if Christ is fully God and you are truly united to him, then there is nothing that you lack that can make you more accepted, more secure, or more complete before God. You lack nothing. You are absolutely complete and whole and full. Here's what I mean. When you feel crushed by your sin or your failures, and I've messed up so much, I've really messed it all up. Guys, your old self has been buried with Christ. That does not define you anymore. You are already complete and full in Christ. Don't believe the lie that you messed it all up. Look to grace. Or how about this one? When we start to look elsewhere for our identity and our fulfillment, things like reputation, morality, family, success, when we start to find ourselves drifting that way, and if I get this right, then I'll feel complete. If I could just be a good dad, if I could just be a good mom, right? If I could just be a good stay-at-home mom, then everything will be great. Well, guess what? You're already complete in Christ. You don't need to become whole. You are whole. You are working from whole. Stop searching for what you already have in Christ and start living out the fullness that's already yours in him. Okay? Which brings us to the last point for today. How you can have assurance. How you can have assurance. We've seen how to stay rooted in him. We talked about why you can have assurance because of Christ and who he is. And now let's explain how you can have assurance. And this is verses 13 and 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Then he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. All right, first thing. You who were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Remember, uncircumcision of flesh means outside of the covenant family of God, right? You're a wicked sinner, you're walking in the ways of the world, etc., etc. So all of you, including myself, which is what Paul's saying, you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. I love the language. I absolutely love it because he doesn't say weak, he doesn't say struggling. He says, you were dead. And let me ask you, what can a dead man do? Not a thing. Not a thing. There's a pastor that I look up to. He said it was one of his seminary classes. First day of class, the professor loaded him up in the car and took him to a graveyard, got him out of the car and said, okay, now go do your work. And they're all like, what are you talking about? He's like, well, our job is to preach the gospel and raise people from the dead, right? Go show me how to raise them from the dead. And he was making a point with them, obviously. You can do whatever you want. A human being can try as hard as he might, but you cannot raise people from the dead. That's who you were. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses. There was no good works you could have performed to please the God of the universe. There was no cleaning up of your life that you ever could have performed to find yourself closer to God. A dead man can do nothing, and that's where you and I were. Paul's argument is you who were dead in your sins and your uncircumcision of flesh. That's where you were. But God made him alive together with him. God actively took you from that and made you alive with him. This was through Christ, not of your own doing. Again, look at the language. God made alive together with him. So let's move on there. He says, having forgiven our trespasses. Having forgiven our trespasses. Canceling the record of debt that stood against us. Here's the deal. There is a list of charges that you have accrued. A list of charges that I have accrued before God. Right? Think of the law of God. It's there to reveal to you just how wicked you are. Like when you think about God's standard, how do you match up? Right? Don't cheat, don't steal, don't do this, don't do that, whatever. Any command you can think of. How do you pair up with it? And if we're all honest, I guarantee you, man, we don't have enough time in the remainder of our lifetimes to really process and unpack what that list looks like. But here's what I want you to understand. God is just, and God is holy, and he's perfect. So guess what? This list of charges that you have accrued before him, somebody's got to pay for it. Right? The God that we serve is not the one that can just say, well, no big deal. I love him. We'll just sweep it under the rug. Somebody's got to deal with this. He says in here, it's with its legal demands, which we're going to talk about in just a second. But you've accrued this list of charges, and somehow he's forgiven them. The law of God has exposed all of your sins, and you stand guilty before him, and he has forgiven all of them. And let's go on and unpack that one. With its legal demands. So guys, somebody's got to do something here. Because God can't be merciful and just at the same time if he just sweeps your sin under the rug. But if God's no longer merciful and just, then he's no longer holy. He's no longer perfect. He's no longer worthy of our worship. So we've got a real problem here. Until what? Until we look at the person of Jesus. The deity is truly the fullness of God, but he's also truly human. He can understand where we are. He can understand the temptations we've experienced, but he also knows what it's like to conquer those in holiness and righteousness. And then he goes to the cross, and what happens? It says, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That list, that record of debts that you have, he set it aside by hammering it to the cross through Jesus Christ. This perfectly sufficient sacrifice has made a way, an unbelievable way, for the God of the universe to still be holy and righteous and all these things, and just, but also merciful to sinners like you and me. This is where we stood, dead in our sins and our trespasses, but he's made us alive, and he's taken that big old record of debt that you had, and he's nailed it to the cross. In Christ, he didn't just sweep your sin under the rug. He paid the full penalty so that it was sufficiently taken care of. And here's the best part. That means you're forgiven. That means you're forgiven. But then he done something else. He credited you with his righteousness. He credited me with his righteousness. So now you're no longer just forgiven. Now you're actually redeemed and bought back into the family of God. So you've been credited with his righteousness. And what did you do to earn it? Nothing. You didn't do a thing to earn it. In the same way that you received salvation as a free gift from Christ Jesus, you continue growing in it today as a free gift from Christ Jesus, resting in him. And here's the deal. This is where it gets really, really encouraging, guys. It says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities. So Paul has made, he's building his case to this point right here. These are real spiritual influences that oppose, deceive, accuse, and enslave all of us as Christians. So when he's talking about his people, he's talking about real spiritual influences. I know like Baptist and Presbyterian stuff get weird when we talk about the Spirit, but it does some weird stuff, all right? So it's real. These spiritual forces are real and they are at work to fight back against the kingdom of God. But here's what I want you to see. Their chosen weapon, his spiritual forces, their chosen weapon is accusation based on your guilt. Accusation based on your guilt. You're not good enough. You're a sinner. You've cheated. You've lied. You've done X, you've done Y, you've done Z. And I know this all too well. When I became a Christian, my life was in shambles. I had made such a mess of everything in my life. So I know what it's like to feel the accusations of the enemy. But get this, you had real sin. There really was a record of debt. And therefore the enemy had grounds to accuse you. They were right to accuse you. They were right to make you believe that you were a sinner and you had screwed up and you weren't enough. They were absolutely right. But not anymore. Because he has disarmed them by crediting you with his righteousness. So now whenever the accuser, the enemy, when it comes to you to try to convince you that you're not enough, that you've made too many mistakes, that you're this, you're that, you're whatever, they're wrong. They're no longer right. Because when he nailed that thing to the cross and credited you with his righteousness, that's who you are now. So you want to talk about assurance? The assurance that you have is the God of the universe came down in human form, and then he made a way for you to be forgiven, and he nailed that thing to the cross and credited you with his righteousness, and there's absolutely nothing that the enemy can take away from you. Listen to this. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them. The cross looked a lot like a defeat. Jesus, this Messiah that everybody knew and loved, was hung on a cross and killed. Can you imagine being one of the disciples? It looked like defeat. But when he resurrected, when Christ resurrected, it proved that he had the ultimate victory. The full deity, the full essence of God was pleased to dwell in him so that he could triumph through the cross and bring you the assurance that you need to stand firm in the faith. He disarmed them by crediting you with his righteousness. I just want to repeat that one more time. So, to close us out today, here's the application I want to give to you after all of that. The enemy's greatest weapon against you was your guilt. But through Christ, they no longer hold the power over you, and you have assurance of that. So walk in. Walk in. Don't fight to earn your way through the kingdom. Sit tight and understand that it's been given to you as a free gift. When you sin, don't let it cause you to spiral. Don't let it cause you to just, man, I'm an idiot, I've screwed this up. Because then you're going to double down on it. You're just going to continue to spiral out of control. But rather, remember, I have assurance that no matter how big of an idiot I am, no matter how much I wreck this whole thing, his grace is sufficient, and he nailed this mess to the cross, and then he credited me with his righteousness. So the enemy, you no longer have power over me. That's not who I am. I'm a child of God, and it is through Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. That is it. It is all about Jesus. So if you begin to doubt, come back to this passage and be assured. When you feel like you're fighting for your salvation, come back to this passage and be assured. And when you let your flesh start taking over your life, and you will, and I know because I do too, whenever your flesh begins to just wage war against your soul, come back to this passage and be assured. There is no secret sauce in the kingdom of God. There's not enough that I can teach you that is going to help you aside from understanding the depth of the riches of the mystery, which is Christ and the gospel. Stop fighting to earn your place. And just trust in the assurance that you have through this book. I love you guys deeply. And if you want to talk to me about any of this, I'm